All right, we're in Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Last week we sort of finished up in the section where he talked about that wealth can be difficult, and certainly that wealth does not guarantee happiness. And if that's all you exist for, and he's going to talk a little bit more about that tonight, but if that's all you exist for, it will once again leave you empty. And it's like to try to find happiness and fulfillment by acquiring wealth is once again, what's he say, grasping at the wind. You can't ever get a hold of it and stuff. Everything, we talked about this last week, everything that we have here on this earth is for this earth, mm-hmm. as far as material things. And so we as Christians especially need to keep these things in proper perspective. For some, God will give great wealth. For others, God will not give great wealth. And you know, it's not a matter of a competition between Christian brothers and sisters. I think we have to have the attitude of Paul. He says, at whatever place or condition I find myself in, I'm content. Because why? Because he has Jesus. Mm-hmm. So someone who has a bank vault full of money and doesn't have Jesus does not have peace. Yet someone who has maybe a couple coin in their pocket and has Jesus can have peace. And then we say, well, why can't we have both? Well, that's not always our decision, you know. But if you think about it, we as a people, for the most part in the Western Church, we are extremely blessed in comparison to the rest of the world. Because even the poorest in our church would be well off in many, many, many countries in the world. And so we have seen the blessing of God. The question is for us, what do we do with how God has blessed us? How do we handle the good things that God has poured into our life? So, verse 18 is where we'll start tonight. And he's going to say that wealth, in his little dissertation here, he's going to say that wealth comes ultimately from God. So look at verse 18 through 20. He says, here's what I've seen. It's an observation that he's making here. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good things of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. For it is his heritage. And what's he saying? I mean, without all the fluffy words, heritage and stuff, what would we say? We would basically say, you know what? If you work hard, if you acquire things honestly, and God has blessed you in those things, there is a place in all that that God would I think that God would want you also to enjoy those things. Okay, there's no guarantee, if you think about this, when it comes to money and possession stuff, there's no guarantee what you have today you're going to have a year from now, especially in this economy. Okay, and you know, and people say, well, I'm not worried because I've got a lot of money in the bank. Well, you really trust the banks that much? How about, forget the banks, you really trust the money that much? Which is a promissory note of the United States government that's not backed by anything except for what the government says it's backed by. You know, so, I mean, I hope nothing happens, and I'm not saying that it is going to happen, but what I'm saying is, once again, we need to realize that our security and our wealth and who we are is not based upon how big our bank accounts are or what we have, but they're based upon our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But as we do go through life, part of the experience of life that is not anti-biblical is to have times of refreshment and enjoyment of the fruit of your labor. It's not anti-biblical. I know there are some people that what they call it, asceticism. The ascetics that basically teach that if you have any joy, you're not supposed to enjoy anything. Because you can't be holy and you can't be right with God if you're not miserable. And, you know, by the way, sometimes I see those faces every Sunday. Really? So I'm not looking at anybody when I say that. Maybe someone in the back row back there. But she's not going to get away with it. You know that. So there are people that teach such as that. Unless you're suffering for Jesus, somehow you're not right. But once again, what the script,
I'm looking for Becky Lynn.
She's on the piano in the worship center. Well, she's playing the piano. She's not actually on the piano. But there are people that teach such as that, and it really is a guilt-laden thing. Now, that's the difference between being extravagant and overdoing things and enjoying the fruit of your labor. You know, it really is a matter of having a proper balance, you know, that you give when God tells you to give, and you minister to those with what God's giving to. But there's also that time where God allows us, if you will, to use part of what He's blessed us with for a time of relaxation.
The definition I heard of a Puritan was that somebody who believed that, who worried that somebody somewhere might be enjoying themselves.
Yeah, what do we, you know? It's always a curious thing how this thing, you know, some of the old ways sort of creep in, like someone gets sick and people's mind run to, well, what did they do to get sick? You know, or having a bad time. Well, you must have done something, or God wouldn't allow you to go through the bad time, or, you know, we got to be careful with that. That's, first of all, that's terrible theology. Jesus, as far as I'm concerned, Jesus canned that and said, you know what? That's not the way it works. The man who was born blind, you know, when they asked the question, that's not the way it works. He did tell us that it rains on the just and the unjust. So good things and bad things happen to both good people and bad people. But there is a certain joy I think God intends for us to have, not in life. Instead of, you know, it, to me it's really sad that to think that life is just a drudgery. You know, and I'm, the kind of joy I'm talking about is the kind of joy that I see sometimes in the face of the kids in Haiti or down in Mexico. Their joy is not based upon any material thing because they don't have anything. When we build a house there, when God used to build a house, it's not, if you draw a straight line here and there, it's not much bigger than what, where I'm standing right here for a house of 8 people. Has no electricity, has no plumbing. They dig a hole in the back and that's what they use for their toilet and stuff. They don't have anything.
Yeah, this time,
and they're thrilled to death to get a bag of rice.
Yeah. We visited when we were doing our village ministry and going to the houses and praying with families. We visited this one man. He was an elderly man, and he was sitting in sort of a bed thing, but he was just sitting up with his legs straight up. He was an invalid because he was showing us his legs, and they looked awful. He had, you know, several teeth missing, but you could see the joy of the Lord in him. And when we asked if we could pray with him, he just lit up and he said, prayer is just the water of life. And you could see Jesus all over that man. He was full of joy.
And most of the people you would expect, we when we do the walking through the village and we ask, can we pray for you? And then we say, what can we pray for you? You know, from American mindset, we would think, well, they're going to be praying for money or for this. And almost 100% of the time, they're asking you to pray for somebody in their family, not for themselves, or that if they're a Christian, that they would walk in the Lord uprightly. It's an amazing thing.
Yeah.
You know, so, Kelly.
Well, you know, again, this verse here, it's reward and hard work and make, you know, and I think, and Arthur Brooks expresses this, nothing has lifted the poverty level in this world, I mean, as far as raise people out of poverty, better than a free enterprise system where people can enjoy the fruits of their labor.
Right.
And they're not doing it for where all the profits go to somebody else. They get to enjoy some of it themselves.
Everywhere that socialism has been tried, it fails. And yet people still push for it because it rips the incentive. We're created to work. To produce. I mean, right, the first man was, even before the fall, was working, tending the garden.
Yeah.
And so, anyway, so let's go on. Verse 19 says, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in labor, this is a gift from God. So what he's saying here is not just that God has blessed him, but that God has given the ability to enjoy the blessings. You know, the worst thing is to think you did all that and, well, go back to that. And you do all that work, you do all that labor and stuff, and then somebody bigger and more powerful you comes along, well, that's a good job. And they take everything you did and you never get to enjoy. It's not, you know. Verse 20, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Huh?
Praise God.
Praise God. So, if you think about that, it fulfills why we were part of why we were created. Productivity, and not like an ant, but productivity of having a purpose in life and accomplishing things in life. And it's always interesting to me the mindset that takes away, I think intentionally and almost devilishly, if I can put it that way, any kind of incentive or intent of accomplishment. So we neutralize all of that. And they always want to say for the common good of all, but it's really not for the common good of all. It really is a mislabeled in that way. All right. Verse, go ahead, please. Go ahead, Ron.
Interesting, the end of this verse. Mine reads, God keeps such people so busy enjoying life, they have no time to brood over the past. And I think that's a sad thing. A lot of people just continually lament all the bad things that have happened throughout their life, and it sucks out your enjoyment of the present and your relationship with God. There's no point in brooding over the hurts and wrongs of the past.
Sometimes healing has to come, and we know that healing comes from the Lord. Can I ask you, how many of you ever had anything bad happen to you? I mean, really bad happen to you in the past? Anybody here? Well, it seems kind of universal. And so we do have a choice to make. And we don't, I'm not saying we forget those things in the sense of the people that were involved in that and stuff like that, but we don't let that dominate who we are. Or nothing will ever happen. We can't even enjoy. So, all right, chapter 6, starting verse 1. He's going to continue, and now he's going to change, it's similar, but he's going to change it up a little bit. And the emphasis of the three verses we just read is God in the life. God gives the wealth. God gives the ability to enjoy the wealth. And there's where the fulfillment is. The fulfillment is not found in the wealth itself. The fulfillment is found in God's presence in whatever state we find ourselves in. In this case, he happens to be talking about wealth. So, for the rich man, or for the wealthy person, for the person who has means, joy doesn't come through the wealth or the ability to acquire wealth, but the joy within that comes from God's presence in their life. Now, we come to chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, he's going to switch it up a little bit. And here's what he says. There's an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all his desire. That's everything. Okay? And most people would say, if I had that, I'd be good. Okay? But then he says this. Yet God does not give him the power to eat of it. Okay, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and is an evil affliction, or some translation says actually disease. Any other word that's used there?
Grievous evil.
Huh?
A grievous evil.
It's a grievous evil. So what's he saying here? Well, once again, you can look at this two ways. You can look at as someone bigger coming and taking what you've done, so you don't ever get to enjoy what you're doing. Or you can look at it this way. You can spend your whole life just feeling the vault. Your whole life filling the vault. And from your perspective, the vault is never full. So there's never a time that you can enjoy what's in the vault. And soon your life is over, and guess what? Someone else gets what's in the vault. It's called death taxes, right? Someone else gets what's in the vault. So he says, you know, this really isn't as it should be. There should be, again, I like the thought of, you know, there ought to be this nice, this wonderful balance. God blesses. He blesses certainly so that we can reach out and bless other people. But he also blesses, there's a portion of that where he blesses where we can live in the blessing that he's given us. And there's not a thing wrong with that. And again, we got to be careful we don't teach people that. You know what? I always hate the downer people. They've got a downer. I'll give you an example. When my kids were in junior high, they went to Redeemer Christian School. And they had a great basketball coach. Okay? So, but they would do an annual trip. They would do an annual trip to Disneyland. So we're sitting there, we're at Disneyland, and that's when Disneyland had the tent. Remember the little tent where you could put up your pup tents and stuff outside Disneyland? Anybody remember that? Well, you used to could do that. They used to have a place where you could put up tents and sleeping bags and do all that stuff. Anyway, so we were there, and we would meet for the, was supposed to be like a, devotional in the morning and you know, this time of prayer and stuff, and then we're going to go in the gates of the thing. So the guy gets up and he's the headmaster at the school. That's what it was a classical Christian, so they didn't call him principal, they called him headmaster. So he gets up, and what he begins to say is, he starts off, well, isn't it, we're here and we get to have fun, we get to have all this stuff, and then he just starts hitting them with guilt. You know, don't have too much fun there because there are people that can't be here today, and there's, you know, basically there's kids in China who never get to come here. I mean, just starts going down this whole litany of stuff, and I'm looking at the kids and it's like their whole countenance goes, you know. So I thought, why would you bring them? Why would you spend all the money to bring them from Mesa, Arizona to Los Angeles to Disneyland, saying it's going to be an outing, a time to get away and stuff, and then right before they start to have fun, you hit them with this big downer of guilt and stuff. So we had a little discussion after that, but you know, he never let me speak too much openly. So I was kind of just a sponsor guy and their stuff. But we do that sometimes, and we got to be careful of that, not just with money and stuff like that, but when a Christian brother or sister comes and they want to share a blessing that God's done or how God's working in life, and the first thing we want to say is say something negative to bring them down, and we got to be careful about that. There is a time that we deal with hurts. I'm not saying that. But you know, when someone comes across your path that God is blessing and stuff, take a little bit of time to rejoice with them in what God's doing. Don't think it's your job to bring them down. You know, they shouldn't be as happy as they are. I'm not happy, so you're not going to be happy. You know, some people, not me, call that marriage, but I'm just saying. Okay? I'm just saying, some people say that. I don't know who they are. I can't identify them, but hey. And notice I didn't say men. I was trying to be... Okay. All right.
There was something happened recently, and I've actually heard this happen in my hometown, but recently it was even more money, but somebody had bought a house or whatever, and they moved in and realized that the previous owner had stashed buku money in the walls and that thing, you know.
I can't ever buy a house like that. What is that?
You know, and this guy, you know, I mean, you know, all that money, and he passed away and never...
Some of the things that happen is so crazy. Some people making so much money that they spend so much money to protect all the money that they made, and then they worry about all the money that they have. Someone's going to take that. And they spend their whole life so consumed by it that, like he says here, they never get to really. I mean, they may go do stuff, but you know, when you're always worried about things, even if you're out doing stuff, you know where your mind is. Yeah. You know, I play golf with guys and done things with guys, and every 5 minutes their phone rings. With some business thing, I'm thinking, well, you know what? We need to tee that thing up and let it go. So we've got to be careful. And that's what he says here. You could get caught up, spend your whole life consumed by that. Or you could have grievous evil I think it is evil. I think, you ask me, I'll tell you, communism, socialism, I think they're worse than bad systems. I think they're completely evil systems. Because they sap the life out of precious souls that God has created, and you know what, our forefathers threw the tea over for what, 3% tax? Yeah. It takes till the end of June for someone who's still working. It takes for the end of June for you to pay all your taxes for 1 year. That includes property tax, income tax, all the taxes you pay when you buy stuff and stuff like that. If you add it all up, it takes till the end of June. That's crazy.
Yeah.
That's crazy. And still they want more tax.
Amen.
You know. Huh?
Amen.
Amen. So
Jill. God has not empowered him to eat from them.
I want you to think about that. That's a good question, because I want you to think about the Hebrew mindset all throughout here. Okay? The Hebrew mindset was, good or bad happened to you, it was God. God does evil to people. God does... Yeah. So their mindset was that whatever happened to a person... And you could put it this way. Whatever happened to a person, it had to go by God to get to us. And you could look at it that way. Or you can look at some people who believe that the sovereignty of God means that God makes it happen. And I don't buy into that, but that's you know. But certainly the Hebrew mindset, and Jesus dealt with that mindset, was that whether it was good or bad that happened to you, it was God. Okay?
Well, right in that verse before that you just did, you know, just like amen. It said, God gave riches and wealth. He gave him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God.
Right.
So it's not just the wealth, but the ability to enjoy it.
Right, right.
From God.
Right. And if God were to give that, if God were to, we'd say, you know what, God's blessing you. But anybody can take God's blessing and mishandle them, misuse them, and find themselves where they never get to either use God's, you know, if God pours in your life and you use that to bless somebody else, wouldn't you say that's a legitimate use of what God has, but it's also a joyous use that you get to be used of God to touch someone else's life. That's a place of joy. Okay. All right, let's go on. Verse 3. Okay, this is my little thing says there's no satisfaction in children. Okay. Remember, these are just, that's not what the scripture says. That's a little title they put in there. So let's read what he says, actually. He says, if a man begats 100 children. Wow. I guess Solomon could say that.
It's a lot of begatting.
Well, yeah, it's a lot of begatting. You know, if I had 100 children in my house, you would never see me. I'd be so crazy you wouldn't even know. But Solomon can say something like this. So, begats 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better than he. Now, there's two things that he speaks about there. Okay, he speaks about has no. The first thing has no is not his soul is not satisfied with goodness. What satisfies the soul? Where's goodness come from? Well, of course, we would say it comes from God. Anything good comes from God, and the we can say goodness or the blessings of life and all those things. But then it says, and he has. Or he has no burial. Now, what's he speak about that? Well, who would you not give a burial to? Just think about this. Who would you not give a burial to?
A live person.
Huh?
A living person.
Well, of course. Man, I hope so. You and Jill are going to be in the office afterwards today. Who would you not... If someone died in your family... Who would you be least likely to give a burial to? Remember what happens at burial? A recognition. It's a memorial. It's a time of remembering. It's a time of praising that person. So who would you not give a burial to?
A reprobate.
Huh? No, I would give it to an infant.
But I mean, you have no memory of them or whatever.
No, yeah, but I think what he's trying to say, he says he lived a lot of years. So he's not talking about him. You wouldn't get, if someone was just so horrible and so awful that you really didn't have any relationship to, we might do something. Okay, let's bury him out. You know, at the we have to do it because the law makes us do it. But you sit there and there's nothing good you can say about him. It's not really a burial in the sense you're just okay. Hurry up, preacher. You get 15 minutes. Just say, try to think of something good to say about him. Okay, or don't worry about saying. I've had people, you know. Don't worry about it. Just whatever you need to say, say.
So, in the class we took, they said if somebody's like, say a mother was a complainer, you could say at least she was consistent. You wouldn't have to say she's a complainer, but you could say she was very. My mother was very consistent. So that's a positive.
Okay.
So I really like that about that.
Okay. That is a stretch in front of him. I always say preachers always have to be careful that the one place they lie the most is at someone's funeral. So I'm very careful about doing that. If I know that the person does not know the Lord, I will never say that they knew the Lord as they're going. But I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in those cases. I usually don't spend a whole lot of time talking about the person at all. I spend a lot of time talking about the Lord. And for those who are still alive, that there is hope.
Yeah.
You know, because I've done, you know, as a pastor, you will do many funerals where families will call and they'll say, well, we need someone to do a funeral, but the person wasn't a believer or anything like that, but the family would like to have a service. So, you know.
I've heard people preach deceased people into heaven. when you knew good and well
they weren't going to be there.
Yeah. That's not right.
That always reminds me of this funeral thing about the brother, you know, and his one brother died, and he says, and he was really bad guy. And he says, Pastor, I need you to say that my brother was a saint. He says, you know, I can't say your brother's a saint. You know what he was like. He was a drunkard. He was a scoundrel. He cheated on his wife. He beat kids and all this kind of stuff. And so he said, well, preacher, if you say my brother's a saint, there'd be $500 in it for you. The preacher says, okay. So he gets there. He says, well, so-and-so down here, he was a wife beater. He was an adulterer. He was a thief. He was everything. He was a scoundrel. Everything. But compared to his brother John, there he was a saint. They worked it in. Okay. So when you think about the point here is not that someone's not going to get buried or there may not be a service, but I've done services where nobody had anything to say. I mean, really had no. Mm-hmm. I remember one service. I didn't do this. I went to it. It was a young person in the former church and stuff. I about wanted to cry. Nobody said anything there except for a couple kids got up and said, and it was a young man who died, younger than my kids and stuff. And he said, they got up and when the sharing time they did the partying stuff. I'm more careful about sharing time now, you know. He was a partier and all this kind of stuff. And then afterwards, these kids walked by. And each of them threw a cigarette into the casket as they walked by.
No.
Yes.
Wow.
Blew my mind. It blew my mind. It's so sad. So, but again, that's what he's talking about. You know, you live all your life, you raise 100 kids, you think you have all this heritage and legacy and stuff, but when your life is over, there's nobody to speak over you. You know, they'll do an outlaw Josie Wells over you. You know, we need to say something good, or should we bury him, Josie? And remember what he said? Birds got to eat, same as the worms. And they walked on. It's a classic. All right. You all need to watch a little bit more Clint Eastwood. That's all I'm telling you. Okay.
This whole passage speaks of how sad it is to go through life with no relationship with God and no genuine contentment or fulfillment. It's so sad to live in the manner he speaks. I think that's what part of what he's saying.
Yeah, pretty much he's living for himself and what he could get out of it and what he can acquire, but there's no real consideration for anybody else. You are the best person, and I believe this, you and I are the best people we can be for other people that God brings about our life when we're who we're supposed to be in God. Mm-hmm. I'm the best husband I can be for Teresa when my relationship's right with Jesus first. And the best pastor I can be, all those things, best pastor for you, best friend, all those kind of things. And absent of God, most people, now there's I'm not going to say that you're not going to find a person out that doesn't believe God that it could be nice and very, you know, but most people absent from God are very self-centered people. And we all fight that anyway, don't we? Even we Christians fight it. We've got to make sure that it's not the flesh that's in control. So verse 4 he goes on to say, For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it is not seen, has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than the man. Well, he's talking about the baby that was stillborn. Never saw life, never saw light, never experienced life at all. But it says, even though he's never seen the sun or anything, this baby actually was better off than the man who lived a full life and had all these things, yet he died alone.
Powerful.
It is a very powerful image that he's given right here. It's the saddest thing that I can think of, you know, and I have relatives and stuff that I believe are going to die miserable, lonely, old people. And most of it is because they choose to live that way. And it's very sad. It's heartbreaking. So, verse 6. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. So he's saying he could live two lifetimes, 1,000 years over twice, and still it wouldn't make any change for him. Okay? Verse 7. All labor of man is for his mouth. And yet the soul is not satisfied. Labor is an interesting word here. Why do you work? Well, we already said there's something within us, I think, requires that. But why do we work? You work to sustain life. That has to be one part of it, right? How many of you have to pay bills? None of us are independently wealthy that I know of. We don't all have this little thing that comes in every month or something like that. You have to work for those things. So he's speaking of that. We work to sustain life. Remember, this is once again a Hebrew mindset, and we got to be very careful. We don't draw this so much into the Western mindset. How many of you ever were asked when you were a young person, "What do you want to do with your life?" Okay. Most high schools will ask you that when the career counselor comes through and stuff like that. Or how many, you know, your parents ask you, "What do you want to do with your life?" Okay. It's a question that most people in this world don't even get to ask. We're in a very unique place here. Some good, some bad. That our work, in many cases, we find a fulfillment in work. So I say, this is what I want to do. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a nurse. I want to be an astronaut. I want to be the president of the United States. Whatever. And I'll find fulfillment when that happens. Now, we know those things really can't fulfill you. But we're really the only society, basically the only society, some other Western society, that asks that question. In most of the world that's around us, people work to live. In the Western society, work sometimes becomes our lives. Now, there's two different aspects right there. And what he says here is, again, that the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. So, once again, labor, work, and the things you acquire from that cannot satisfy your soul. But it is necessary to work in order to sustain physical life. It goes on. By the way, what does Paul say about that? He says, if you don't work, you don't eat. No one should be an intentional burden upon the body of Christ. And you can carry that a little bit further, an intentional burden upon society. Okay? You know, there was a time where if someone didn't work and refused to work, we're not talking about someone that really had a need, but they refused to work, they were known either as a bum or all kinds of adjectives that were used for them and stuff. And they weren't seen as some sort of... something to aspire to. It's crazy. We live in a time where some people aspire to nothingness.
Right.
It's not hard to get it, by the way. And we almost celebrate that. And we certainly too often reward it. Rather than say, you know what? There's a principle here. If you're able to work, you need to work. If you're unable to work, that's what we're here for. You're sick, you're infirm, you're a place where you pass age where you can work. That's what we're here for. If you ever think about our own country, the billions and billions of dollars that go into the welfare system, it's been said if they would just take that billions of dollars and cut a check to everybody that's on the welfare system, they would make more money than most people make a year. So it also tells you how much waste is in the system itself that gets eaten up in the system. But you know, if you de-incentivize work, is that a word? Anyways, I said it. You know what I mean by it. Then people aren't going to work. I've always thought that if people do need a help, then rather, you know, with our government so often it's all or nothing. You're either all on welfare system or you're all off. Well, what about those people that are working hard and stuff, but aren't making very much? Why don't we help them as much as we can, and incentivize them to work instead of just saying, okay, if you're working, we're pulling all your subsidies out. And the person says, well, I can get more by not working than I do work. You know. All right, vote next time. You want me to run for president? I'll run for it.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, I'll get 3 votes. Me, Teresa, and my dog. That's it. That's the 3 votes I'm getting.
Smart dog.
Okay. Sorry. Kelly.
We live in the victim. There's so many victims now.
Everything's a victim, yeah.
But you know, if what you're talking about here is with the Levitical law, where the harvesters went through the field, if they missed something or dropped something,
they were to
leave it
for the poor and the widows. That, you know, and of course the Book of Ruth,
right,
is, plays on that. But they actually, there was a working for it.
But and think about that. That's the point. But they were to leave it for the poor and the widows, which meant what? That they would still have to go out there and get it.
Right.
You know, it was, it, you know, yeah. It, we're so upside down, it's almost frightening at times. So, all right, verse 8. For what more has a wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have? Who knows how to walk before the living? Again, he's kind of balancing this out. Now remember, he's still struggling with some of these things. And he's trying to work these things out. When everything's said and done, everything's kind of equal. You know what I'm saying? When life is over, everything's kind of equal. We're all heading to the grave. That's one of those uppers I like to give you tonight. You know, we're all heading for that and stuff. And the basis, and once again, Solomon is trying to help us understand that the one thing that will make a difference, the one thing that is not vain, the one thing that's not empty, the one thing that's not grasping for the wind, is what you and I will have in God. It's the only thing that's going to matter, because we're all heading to the grave, and we all know this. We're not what we once were, right? How many of you would like to go back and be young again? No? Okay. Okay, one. Okay. You would?
Sure. If it meant fruitful labor for the Lord.
Okay. I always thought about it this way. If I could go back with the knowledge I had about playing basketball when I was 25 years old, but had my 18-year-old body, I'd love to do that too. There you go. So, see, that's pretty shallow. But most of it, it's interesting when you ask that question. Most people don't want to go back.
Wouldn't want to relive all your pain.
Wouldn't want to go back to that. So, all right, verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. Better, and you can put it this way: what better is what the eyes see than the wandering of the desire or the soul? This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. You can sometimes. One guy translated this way: some people live their whole life from a perspective of fantasy. You know, and our whole culture is set up that way. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know some of you have watched daytime soap operas. I know. Some of you haven't, I know. But it's a funny thing, you know, and a lot of these reality shows are based upon this thing where, you know what, I could have that life, or I could have that, or I could be loved like that, or wanted like that, or look like that, and all these kind of things are just thrown at us all the time from all different directions to move us to the place of fantasy. Pornography for men has more to do with fantasy in their own minds than any reality they'll ever experience. You understand what I'm saying there? Men do, I think, and maybe some of the ladies do. If you've dealt with some of the draw of pornography is for the man to begin to conceive and perceive things that certainly he'll never nobody in this life will ever measure up to. Okay, and that's why it's so insidious, because it offers something that's not even possible, and the thing that it offers is really debase, and if you think about it, if you're a man who's looking at pornography with, and then go to your wife and stuff, you're really, it's an insult to her, and it's not like Hebrews says, it's not letting the marriage bed remain undefiled. You say I would never bring anybody into a marriage bed. Well, if you watch pornography then go to bed with your wife, you brought someone into that bed with you, because it's that fantasy thing. It's powerful for men. It is. I don't know how it is for women. I do know sometimes the fantasies for women of the soap opera guy who, you know, comes home smelling clean all the time and looking good, his hair is always in place and stuff like that and all that kind of stuff. Or I could say someone playing shortstop for the Yankees or something like that. But that's what he's saying here. And a lot of people live in a fantasy world rather than live in the world they live in. And as long as you live in a fantasy world, no matter what that fantasy is, the world you live in will never measure up. It cannot measure up. And you'll never find any satisfaction in that world. Because our fantasies are always greater than reality. Okay? It's really, when you think about it, it's really not fair to yourself or to anybody else. Because nobody else can live, you can't live up to it, and nobody else can live up to it either. And it takes you down roads that are destructive. It destroys relationships, it destroys marriages, it destroys generations. It's an awful, insidious thing when we don't trust God for the life that He's given us and the people in that life that He's put there to be a blessing to us. We always got to be looking elsewhere or fantasizing something else. So. And he makes a great statement. Better to live in the real world than to live in a life of fantasy. Okay. By the way, most of these fantasies are not just innocent. And once they're locked into your mind, they're hard to let go. A man who's been caught up into pornography, it is the hardest thing in the world for him to let go of that. It's the hardest thing in the world for him to walk away from that. It really is. That sin really is a vice, you know, and so, you know, the best thing, of course, is to stay away from it altogether, to not get caught up in it and stuff. But it's a terrible thing, and it can do great harm, and not just harm to others, as bad as that is, but harm to that person, because they can never, you know, your mind's always running to that very debased thing, even when the Holy Spirit wants to talk to you and stuff like that. He's interrupted because you're running back to those places. All right. Verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is a man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? So what's he saying here? Some of this verbiage is confusing, but when I look at what he's saying here, and if you have a different view, please share. My view of what he's saying here is this: it is vain to always try to be better than everybody else. Now, I want you to just think about that in context of what he just said. No matter how good you are at something, there's always someone better. No matter how much you have, there's always someone who has more. No matter how good looking you are, there's always someone better looking than you are. I mean, we just go right on down the line, you know. You find that hard, last one hard to believe, I know. So, but the point is, if we spend our whole life, trying to outdo others, then that's all our life consists of. And once again, we never get to enjoy who God created us to be. I remember when at age 17 I surrendered to the ministry. My good friend, who's not in the ministry now, surrendered to the ministry at the same time. So First Baptist Chandler had our pastor there said, "Okay, guys, I'm gonna have a Sunday night that you guys can do your first sermon." Boy, that was a scary thought. So I told my friend, "You can go first." So he did. And he studied and he studied and I didn't know what he studied, but he got up there. He did a tremendous job. And he said, "Man, you sound like you're gonna be the next Billy Graham type of thing." They really complimented him and stuff like that. And I don't even remember my first time, to tell you the truth. I don't remember. But he the next time he got up, he started and he spoke for 5 minutes and he had nothing left. I said, "Tom, what happened?" He said, "Well, the first time I studied that Billy Graham sermon over and over again, and he really tried to be like Billy Graham, and that was, and he did a good job mimicking Billy Graham. The problem was God didn't create him to be Billy Graham, you know, and sometimes our expectations are, I've got to match up to every other great preacher that's out there, or whatever job you have, or whatever occupation. I got to match up to the greatest of these things, or somehow I'm not as good as. And most of those qualifiers that we put on those people are from our perspective, not from God's perspective in the first place. I always have to remind myself, and I think we all need to do, God created you uniquely to be you. He doesn't want you to be somebody else. If He wanted you to be somebody else, He would have made you somebody else. Okay? What God wants is who I am surrendered to Him. Because at that point, He can do whatever He wants with who I am. He'll put me where He wants me. He will work through me in the most effective way to reach the people that He knows would respond to any kind of leadership that I might give and stuff like that, where there may be a whole bunch of other people that would never respond to that. Okay? So, in every area of life, whether with your spouse or with your children or with your job or anything like that, you're not meant to be anybody else but who you are. Here's what, when you got saved... Well, let's put it this way. Before you got saved, you were a unique individual. Some of you are very unique still. Right, Roxanna? Okay. So, you were who God made you. You had your personality. You had your will. You had who you were a unique soul before God. Different from anybody else that's ever existed. Different from anybody else who ever will exist. When you got saved, God didn't change that. What God did was infused, if I can put it that way, who you uniquely are now with the life of His Spirit. So He did change you from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, but He didn't change who you are. He didn't change your personality. You still were, I was Tony the day before I was saved, and I was Tony the day after I was saved. The only thing was, the day before I was Tony headed to hell, the day after I was Tony headed to heaven. The day before I was Tony without the Holy Spirit, the day after I was Tony with the Holy Spirit, and God continues to work on Tony through all these years. Okay? But my point is this, that we can get so caught up wanting to be somebody that we're not, that we will miss being who God intended us to be. And if we believe that God is in control in this sense, then we got to believe that God meant for us, or God wants us, or you can even say needs us, if you want to put it that way. He needs us to be who He created us to be and where He's called us to be. It's one of the reasons when I ask people when they want to join a church, one of the questions I always ask, have you prayed about this? Is this the place you believe God wants you to be? That's an important question to me as a pastor. I don't want people just to respond because they like what we're doing or they're moved emotionally. I want them to have spent time in prayer and sought God. And if God says, this is where I want you to be, then that's where you need to be. Because then that means that God is making you a part of that body. And the unique part of that body that He wants you to be, He needs you to be there to be that. That's what Paul talks about. So when I look at this passage right here, some people say are always trying to get out of who they uniquely are and be somebody else. But you can't. You can't. That's an impossible. You can disguise who you are, but you can't change who you are. And you can be a phony your whole life, but it doesn't change who you are, who you really are. You know, that's the insidious nature of hypocrisy, is it not? People acting a certain way, but they're not really that way. So what are they really like? Are they like what they're acting to be, or are they like what they're really like? Well, they're like what they're really like. But for a brief period of time, they can act a certain way. But it never stands up. It never holds out. You know, one of the reasons why the recommendation is for courtship-type relationships, spending some time together and stuff before you get married, is really, and in family settings and stuff like that, why I think is overall it's a good thing, although I have to confess to you, it's not what happened to me, and I did good. So, you know, but part of that is to find out what a person's like, you know, before you commit to a lifetime with them. Now, God's gracious. Sometimes we make quick decisions, and God is very gracious in that and stuff. And sometimes people learn what each other's like for a while and stuff. They come to marriage counselor, and a pastor like me would say, you two are making each other miserable now. I can't imagine what it would be like when you get married, so I'm not doing it. So, and that's happened before, too. But you know... God has called you to be who He's created you to be in Him. That's the point that I see when I look at that passage. Let's go to verse 12 and I'll finish this up, this chapter up before we leave tonight. It says, "For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" Boy, isn't that kind of the bane of our existence? Put it this way. Lord, has my life had meaning? How my life have I wasted? When I'm gone, will it make any difference that I was even here? All those things run through all of our minds and stuff. And I don't think that's a bad thing. Because if it draws us to say, you know what, God has created me uniquely for who I am, and He's called me to trust Him, and in God my life can have meaning. In God my life can mean more than any material inheritance I leave or any headstone that says anything it needs to say about me. I did that funeral on Sunday and I talked about the things that we leave to those who come. What is our legacy? And I just love the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians because it says that the greatest, there are three things that remain when everything's said and done: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of those are love. I believe those are the three legacies that God would have us leave that will make a difference after we're gone. And that's what I said on Saturday for my friend Rich. And I'm glad that I can say that that's the heritage that he left behind. And I hope that's the heritage that we leave behind. Being uniquely who God's made us to be, surrendered to His Spirit. Mm-hmm. Other than that, life is vanity, emptiness, grasping for the wind. Anything else before we stop?